morning. In keeping with Pastor Larkin's studies, I'm going to read from the Old Testament, Isaiah 11. And I'd urge you to follow along on the screen. Or if you like, you can use your app. Or take a pew Bible and use that to follow along. And while we're at it, if you desire to have a Bible at home, please feel free to take a Bible, use it at home. The congregation would like to gift that to you. So let's look to God's word, Isaiah 11. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for all the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, and from Elam, and from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah. From the four corners of the earth, the jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath, and strike it into seven channels. And he will lead people across in sandals, and there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up out of the land of Egypt. May the Lord bless this reading to us.
Thank you, Pete. I really appreciate that. Good morning. If you're visiting with us or you're new here for the first time, my name is Matt Larkin. I'm the lead pastor here. Hope you're all doing well this morning. It's been, as Trevor mentioned, a great weekend so far here at CBC with our Christmas drive-through. I hope you have had an opportunity to take advantage of that. Many of you are part of it. If you haven't yet, there's one more opportunity tonight. We're going to pray for that opportunity in just a minute as part of my prayer before the sermon. But it is a really great opportunity to come and just get a little bit of a visual picture of and you know, mind you, there you know we're talking about people in robes and things like that are not actually angels, if you're wondering, and things like that. But you know, it gives you a good picture, good mental snapshot of what we see in Scripture as we look through the Christmas story. But in addition to that, we do have some other great things coming up this Christmas season. Trevor mentioned them to you. He mentioned the choir concert next Sunday afternoon. Venture students have a Christmas party coming up on the 21st. That's our teenagers. And then there are Christmas Eve service, which is generally a simple and shorter service, but always a blessing, a great opportunity to prepare our hearts for Christmas Day. So I'd encourage you to take advantage of all of that if you could. For now, let's just join together in prayer, and then we'll turn our attention to the passage that Pete Johnson just read for us. Lord, again, we are so thankful to come before your throne. We're so thankful for the many ways you're at work in our midst, the ways that you're at work in our hearts, Lord, that you're turning people to you every day, even many here in our church and in our community here, Lord, and all over the world. Lord, we just ask as we come to you this morning that you would help to focus our hearts, focus our minds, and fixate them on you most of all this morning. With all the busyness of the Christmas season and all that can distract us during this time, it's important that we take these times just to take a breath and fixate our hearts on you, Lord, the reason, and I know this is cliche, the reason for the season. Lord, we have many things going on here in our own ranks here at CBC, and they're all designed to glorify and honor you and to minister your name here in this community. Lord, I do pray for our continued ministry through the Christmas drive-through tonight. Lord, I just pray that you would continue to use that to work in people's lives, that they would, maybe many would come to know you by seeing this visual and hearing not only the story of how you came to this earth, Lord, but even the gospel is woven in there and how you died and rose again, Lord, to cover our sins. Lord, may the impact of that drive-through be significant tonight. May you guard those who are involved with it tonight, Lord. May you keep us safe and help us to be good ambassadors for your gospel. Lord, I pray for the upcoming ministries that we've still got ahead. I pray for the choir performance next weekend, next Sunday. I pray for the Venture Students gathering the week after. I pray for our Christmas Eve service, Lord, that these would all be blessings continually pointing us, your people, and those who join us, Lord, to you and helping us to focus our hearts and minds on the amazing thing that you've done that we're going to talk about this morning. Lord, as we come to your scriptures this morning, I just pray that you would be at work in all of our hearts. We know that your scripture has the power to do more than just to teach us things, to teach us lessons. Lord, it has the power to do amazing things in us. Lord, as your spirit works through your scriptures, we know that you have the ability to do amazing things in our lives, Lord. Drawing us nearer to you, helping us to grow in holiness, helping to prepare us and sanctify us, Lord, each and every day. Lord, through your word, people hear it and are saved, and we pray for that this morning. Most of all, we just pray that your presence be felt here, Lord, and that your spirit work through your scriptures, Lord. May I just be a mouthpiece in many ways, Lord, just bringing your scriptures to your people, Lord. And may it be your scriptures that speak mightily this morning. Pray all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So, as we've been looking at these messianic passages in Isaiah, and as we continue to over the next few weeks, I want us to notice that there's kind of a pattern developing. Going all the way back to Genesis 3:15, we see the first real sign of God's intention of solving the sin problem. And his intentions in that were to bring forth one, a descendant, who would one day, as it is put there in Genesis 3, crush the head of the serpent. Again, for those of you who have been here throughout our Genesis series, you may remember that passage. That's a linchpin passage for Genesis and really the whole Bible. If you weren't here, I'd encourage you to go back and read Genesis 3, which not only speaks of sin's entry into the world, but it is the first mention of God's remedy for sin. Right there, immediately, right at the beginning, he already has a plan in place. This was God saying right from the jump, right from the point of sin's entry into the world, I'm so committed to solving this problem for you, and I'm so committed to restoring what was lost that I'm declaring war on the serpent, war on the one who sent sin. And I'm sending a descendant of the woman to crush his head. And that set the wheels in motion for God's plan of redemption that we've seen unfold very much through Genesis and that we're seeing picked up here in Isaiah. We saw it last week with those familiar words that are so frequently read during this Advent season. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And then those important words that we went to again and again last week, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. We'll see this picked up again this morning. The Lord is very much reaffirming in this passage commitment that takes us again all the way back to the beginning, all the way back to Genesis. Isaiah sets the tone for this morning's passage in these last couple of verses of chapter 10, even before we get there, as he offers a picture of the judgment that God is going to bring on the land of Assyria. He writes in that passage, "Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one." You may remember, Israel was about, Isaiah was announcing that Israel was about to fall into captivity, to fall into exile. Already here, the Lord is saying, "I'm not done. That's not the end." The imagery that he uses here also, though, is in addition to describing God's judgment, gives us this picture of a great forest, a forest completely cut down, clear cut, if you will. This isn't something you see very often, but I grew up in Maine, and logging's still a thing in Maine, especially in the part of Maine that Beth and I were just living in over the last few years, up there in the northern half of the state where there are, I don't know how many trees, but not many people. Every so often in that part of the state, you come across a recently harvested forest where you see nothing but just rows of stumps for a pretty great distance. And it's striking. It just looks lifeless. It looks empty, especially in the cold and gray of a Maine winter. Things just look bleak in that setting. And that's that. It's that kind of bleak outcome that God is already announcing will befall the Assyrians, those who would attack and would overthrow the people of Israel. They would be cut down by the might and power of God. So while a period of captivity and exile awaited Israel, while the mighty Davidic line looked like it may have fallen for good, God is announcing again, he's not done. Because Assyria would one day fall, their mighty empire cut down like a clear-cut forest. And meanwhile, the conquering king, the Messiah, the one who would come, he would sprout up. He would sprout up from the fallen kingdom of David. Hope was going to come from that same Davidic line, the line that looked like it had been lopped off for good, the line that looked like it had been clear-cut for good, a line that themselves had been cut down. Out of that line, hope would spring. Out of that line would one be born who would bring hope. He would be born from a kingdom cut down. Let's look at verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. So as chapter 10 turns to chapter 11, we see this parallel drawn. As the mighty Assyrians are cut down, out of the tiny stump of the house of Jesse, again, a kingdom that had once been cut down, God was about to do a new thing. Out of the tiny stump of the house of Jesse, out of the line of David, sprouts hope. Out of the tiny stump of Jesse, a branch will come and bear fruit. It would flourish and fill the whole earth. It's kind of an interesting footnote here that Isaiah points to the line of Jesse. It's David's father and not David here in verse 1. This, it seems, is meant to point, first of all, maybe to the humble beginnings of the Messiah, because while David was considered Israel's greatest king and would normally, due to his position, be invoked in a passage like this. It is actually his father, Jesse, a humble shepherd, not royalty, mind you. This was, Jesse himself was not a king. It was Jesse who was invoked in this case. This, again, it points us to the humble origins from where the Messiah would come, and perhaps points us a little bit to the humble state of the nation of Israel upon the pending arrival of the Messiah. At the time this passage was written, again, the split nation of Israel, as well as the Davidic line, were in terrible decline. And the house of David was about to face just utter disaster and a seeming end. But unlike the Assyrians, through the house of David, though it was about to be cut low, at its lowest point, we would find that hope will sprout. That's the promise Isaiah is making. That's the promise that God is making to Israel through Isaiah. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Folks, God has a way of doing things, sometimes his greatest work at our lowest points. When things seem most dire, when all hope seems lost, we so often find that God's just not done, right? Probably about a decade ago, I directed a week of a teen camp in Maine, and our theme for the week was commas. Pretty awesome, right? I built an entire youth camp theme from a punctuation mark. I was really proud of my creativity. And at this moment, all our Venture Youth students who are here right now are very happy I'm here as your lead pastor and not as your youth pastor. It actually was better than it sounds. All the kids got these awesome brown shirts with big orange commas on them. Making it sound even better, right? This is all true. I'm not making any of this up. I promise there was a point to this that stretched just beyond me torturing teenagers. Throughout the week, we explored the idea that when we put a period on a situation, very often God means for there to be a comma. In other words, when we think the sentence is done, God says no. Some of my greatest work is still ahead. We're dropping a comma here, not a period. This sentence is not done. For the nation of Israel at this time, reading through the prophecies of Isaiah, there had to be somewhat of a sense that God was wrapping up their story, that the sentence representing their time in human history was about to come to an end. But this is God saying, no, 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 I am not done. Because there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And guess what? That shoot from the stump of Jesse, he's going to be infinitely greater, infinitely more wise, infinitely more powerful than the godless rulers that you've been saddled with. Verse 2, unlike those men, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Folks, the one who was to come would be divine in wisdom and divine in power. Folks, there was a reason that Israel seemed to be careening off a cliff. There was a reason why God seemed distant. And the heavenly protection they had enjoyed seemed to just be waning. Folks, remember, during the majority of the time that Isaiah was prophesying, during the time that this book was written, Judah, Israel's southern kingdom, the kingdom Isaiah was speaking to, was ruled by godless and ignorant kings. Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah in Judah, the only one whose rule was worth anything was Hezekiah's. He drew them back to the Lord for a time. And things were not better in the north either, in the northern kingdom of Israel. In many ways, they had fallen further. The entire kingdom of Israel was falling. And they weren't just falling politically. They were falling a great deal more spiritually. The political fall was very much following the spiritual fall. So into that, God sends through Isaiah the message that one would come whose wisdom was not of this earth, whose power was not of this earth. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. Folks, the one that was being promised by Isaiah would be a wise ruler, a godly ruler. Ultimately, because as we found last week, he would, in fact, be God. Folks, we've developed a tendency societally to believe that when our guy is in the Oval Office, or when our party controls Congress, or if we can get our guys on the Supreme Court, then all our wrongs will be righted, and we'll be happy and prosperous, and everything will just be great. Let's be honest, though. This kind of thinking, it exists on both sides, and we as Christians are not always immune from that thinking, but it's bankrupt thinking. Here's the thing. When we place our lives in the hands of human leaders, flawed human leaders, when we place our desires for humanity in these leaders, they will fail us. They will. It doesn't matter what letter they have behind their name either. They will fail us. This doesn't mean that there isn't a place for human leadership. In fact, God anoints, ordains leaders to serve a purpose. But if we're waiting on any of these men and women to restore what's been broken, to bring about some sort of moral revolution, or to bring about some sort of utopian vision that we have for our society, they're going to fail us. They're going to fall short. Because they are imperfect like these kings. They are imperfect in their wisdom. They are imperfect in their own moral compass. They have limits in their foresight. Ultimately, like Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and even Hezekiah, who is the best among them, we cannot rely on them to save us. We can't rely on them to save us. Folks, there's only one ruler promised to us who is perfect in wisdom, who is perfect in power, who is perfect in foresight. And here's the thing. While we're looking around waiting for him to restore our earthly kingdoms and our earthly institutions, he holds the keys to a higher kingdom. He holds the keys to a higher kingdom. But we'll come back to that. Because Isaiah's got more to say about him here in this passage, and I want to unpack that first. Verse 3, "And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." Folks, he'll be a righteous judge. So with the Spirit of the Lord resting upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord, all references to the Holy Spirit, by the way, divine in wisdom, divine in power, he would come as the perfectly righteous judge. Again, this is a nation walking in a period of just terrible leadership. None of their rulers were men of justice, men of righteousness, and they were about to fall. They were a nation on the brink of the virtual extinction of their sovereignty, and this would bring not only more unrighteous rulers, but really outright oppression. So into this, Isaiah offers up an image of a righteous judge, one who would be guided by the Spirit, like we just read, and because of this, one whose justice would be God's justice. Now, depending on the culture, and even depending on your place in a particular culture, the word judge can carry with it some interesting connotations and maybe even an ominous tone. We're prone in our cultural context even to look at the idea of judging people as one of the worst things you can do. One of the worst things someone can accuse you of being is judgmental. That doesn't even touch how we view our judicial system. But for Isaiah here, the way he speaks of this righteous judge is anything but ominous. It's anything but problematic. When Isaiah speaks of this judge who is to come, he's actually bringing a message of hope. He's bringing a message of hope. In fact, Jeffrey Grogan's commentary on Isaiah in the Expositor's Bible Commentary series suggests that when put in this context, especially in reference to the poor and downtrodden, the judgment Isaiah refers to almost becomes synonymous with salvation. Synonymous with salvation. Isaiah is speaking of one who would stand up against corruption. He's speaking of one who would stand for righteousness. He's speaking of one who would stand up for the poor and for the oppressed. One who would bring equity for the meek. Essentially speaking of one who would be the right that answers the wrong of the injustice of this world. I want to repeat that. He's speaking of one who would be the right that answers the wrong of the injustice of this world. This is a welcome message in any age, really, and particularly in an age and to a people like those that Isaiah was speaking to. A people who were very much downtrodden, who were far from the prosperity they once knew, and were trending toward financial ruin and oppression, invasion and exile. Those are the kind of people that long for a ruler that would judge them righteously, that would judge them fairly, that would judge them perfectly. A judgment, though, that resembles salvation rather than condemnation. Again, verse 3, he shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes with what his ears hear, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Folks, that kind of judge, that's the kind of judge that brings about perfect peace. That brings us to some of the more interesting imagery we find in this passage, verse 6. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. And the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. This is the best part. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den, an adder being yet another venomous snake. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So again, there's some pretty interesting imagery there, right? And maybe some evidence of some poor parenting. We've got at least two images here of children playing around snake dens. Not advising that right now, anyway. But really, what Isaiah is offering here is a picture of a world where all of our natural tensions, all of our hatreds and biases, it's all washed away as perfect peace emerges. We're seeing pictures of natural enemies emerging here, really pictures of naturally predatory relationships that exist in our fallen world. Wolves and lambs, leopards and goats, calves and lions, children and snakes. These are not positive combinations as the world stands today. But Isaiah here is painting a picture of the restoration of God's true and peaceful design for the world coming into place, where his order, God's order, will one day be restored. And the animal kingdom will live in harmony, and where the dangers that face us in this world will pass away for the world to come. Folks, these are the hallmarks of the new and greater kingdom that is being prepared for us. And the one who rules it, he'll do so perfectly. He'll do so perfectly. He will be a righteous judge. He will bring about perfect peace. I don't know, but there's a lot out there that scares me. I don't know about you. This only feels like it's increased in the years since we became parents. I find myself being scared a lot more than I used to be. It's tough, right? I know I'm not alone on that. We see violence around us, all around us. There seem to be new dangers that face us every day. We're still only a few years out from COVID, which introduced us to all kinds of new uncertainties that we didn't even seem to know were there. All, by the way, can just be crippling. It's tough. And I've only barely scratched the surface. Life after the fall, life since Genesis 3 is fragile. It feels uncertain. We live in a world where peace can just be hard to find. But the one Isaiah speaks of here, he's going to bring peace like we've never seen or experienced before. Enemies will become friends. Walls will come down. Our fears will pass away and will be covered over by his perfect peace. And remember from chapter 9, this peace that he will bring will be everlasting. It will be everlasting. It will be without end. This will be the new world order. Isaiah 9:7, again, remember, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. This fallen world will pass away and his new eternal kingdom will be ushered in. Now, when speaking of the kind of kingdom this individual would rule over, I called it earlier a higher kingdom. Higher than any kingdom of this earth. Greater than any kingdom that has ever been established before. I noted that if we're waiting around for him to restore our earthly kingdoms and institutions, we're setting the bar too low. Because the one who Isaiah prophesies about in this passage doesn't come just to redeem the United States of America or, quite frankly, any other man-made kingdom. Instead, Isaiah tells us that he will come as the redeemer of all people. Verse 10, in that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations, plural, inquire. And this resting place shall be glorious. In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather to the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Folks, as Andrew Davis notes in his commentary on Isaiah, verse 10 in particular stands as a pinnacle for the glorious spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth. The root of Jesse will stand prominently before the eyes of all the nations on the face of the earth, and his resting place will be glorious. Folks, this part of Isaiah's prophecy carries an eschatological tone. He's pointing us toward the last day, the day of what we now know will be Christ's return. The terms "in that day" and "a second time" point us to a gathering that will be like a new exodus. But this exodus would carry with it a worldwide scope. Not just one nation exiting tyranny and strife, all peoples of the earth. Representatives of all peoples of the earth will be part of this new exodus. The Lord will gather people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, all of us into his holy kingdom. The people of God will be united as one under the new exodus that will involve both Israel and Judah. God will not forsake his chosen people, but it'll go much farther than that. Jesus himself speaks of this great and glorious day in Matthew 24. There he says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And here it is. He will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Folks, there in Matthew, Jesus makes a pretty bold and clear declaration, first of all, that he is the one whom the prophets spoke about. It was him. He would be the one who would usher in this eternal kingdom, made up of the elect, those who have received salvation from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Gathered from the four winds, he says, he will bring about this new exodus that Isaiah speaks of. And as we read through these last few verses, not a single nation will be able to stand in his way. No kingdom of man will be able to prevent or even slow the ushering in of Christ's eternal kingdom. Verse 13, the jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, Isaiah writes, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim, but they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river, and with his scorching breath, and strike it into seven channels, and he will lead people across in sandals. This is the imagery tying it back to the original Exodus of the Old Testament. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. Folks, everything, by the way, in Scripture points forward to Christ, and there's another great example of it. This is the word of our Lord. And as we look at this prophecy, I just want us to stop for a minute and recognize the immense glory of our God. The immense glory of our God. Out of the humble and broken nation of Israel, God brought about the salvation of people from every corner of the earth. Where we're prone to want to stack the deck in our favor, God again and again proves that his power plus the weakest of things is more than enough. From the stump of Jesse, God brought redemption and God made all things new. We still await the fullness of that reality, mind you. This kingdom that was promised, we don't yet know it in its fullness, but we're already seeing pieces stack up. But even as we wait, we prepare. We've been commissioned to preach the message of that gospel kingdom to everyone who would hear it on every corner of the earth. And that's because God desires for redemption not just to be local, not just to be regional. He desires for redemption to be global. God has designs for redeeming all who would call upon his name throughout humanity. And folks, we get to be recipients of that redemption here and bearers of that message until that great and glorious day when the Son of Man, Jesus himself, returns in full glory. And the kingdom we've waited for is ushered in for eternity. This is the message of hope we bring, a hope that one day all would be made right, all would be made new, and all will be restored that we might live in a new and perfect reality in full communion with God, a communion we lost all the way back in the beginning. Let me pray for you. Lord, thank you again for your word. Thank you for the amazing truths we find in these scriptures. A passage like this has a lot to take in, but it's all glorious. It's all amazing. It's all just drenched in your power, your might, but also in your love and grace. Thank you, Lord, for all these things. Lord, it's my prayer today, as it's my prayer every Sunday, that if there are those who hear this message and hear this gospel preached, and who don't know you, Lord, that today would be the day that they'd come see me, that they'd come see Pastor Trevor, one of the staff, one of the elders, somebody here, that they'd come speak to one of us, Lord, and they would pray and they would receive salvation. And they would walk with you. Lord, for all of us here who do know you, may this just be a wonderful time where we can reflect on the glorious nature of who you are and the amazing things that you have done for us. And the amazing things you're doing for us and will do for us, Lord. Thank you, O God, for who you are and all that you do. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.